Philippians, and if you remember last month, the last passage we looked at, we talked about this idea of complacency and how it's really one of the most acceptable sins to a Christian, how we can be complacent in our lives. And Paul encourages them in this very familiar passage in Philippians chapter 3 to keep pressing on, to not stop the race, to keep pressing forward no matter how difficult it gets. The prize that we receive is to be like Jesus Christ himself and living a life that emulates Christ. We all must be pressing toward that mark. Our Christian life takes dedication. It takes commitment to finish. There are things in our lives, as we looked at last month, that we have to give up, that we have to be willing to sacrifice so that we can more fully pursue Jesus. There are things in our life that have distracted us from what's most important, and we need to get rid of those things to better focus on Jesus. And the whole idea of this book of Philippians is to find our joy, our purpose in life by actively pursuing and living out the gospel. The gospel being the whole life of Jesus, not just his death, his burial, and his resurrection. So now as we look at the gospel, as we want to be like our Savior, it's encouraging to know that God hasn't left us to try to figure it out on our own. He hasn't thrown us into a maze and told us good luck. He hasn't set us on an island with no compass and said, figure it out. And the verses we're going to look at tonight, Paul demonstrates how we should be looking at godly believers that we can imitate, that we can follow, that we can model our lives after. We all desire to be something. We all desire to grow up, to become something. Even those of you that are middle-aged, perhaps older, I think most, if not all of you, still have goals you want to accomplish. Perhaps a certain point in life you still desire to reach. And the only way that we can attain these goals is by following something, by having that goal that we're pressing toward. We have models that we want to imitate ourselves after. We become like the people that we hang around, that we choose to follow, who we keep company with. And so this is why it's so vital as we decide or determine to be something in life that we are careful that we choose the right people to follow, to model ourselves after. The people that we decide to spend time with, that we hang out with. Because the more you spend time with someone, the better you get to know them, the better they start to know you. I'll give you an illustration here. When I was in Maranatha in my undergrad, I worked at the Welcome Center for almost 3 years. And part of my job working at the Welcome Center was to give tours of the campus when groups came. So on any given week, I could give 2 to 3 tours of the campus. And by the end of my first semester working at the Welcome Center, I had my route planned. I had my jokes timed perfectly. I had the history of Maranatha down pat. I got to such a place where I was giving this tour so often that I knew exactly how many steps it was between each room, between each stopping point, between each building. And I got to a place where I actually started walking backwards in my tour so I could talk to the tour group as I was giving the tour. And so I could walk backwards. It was a lot of fun. People would be like, oh, watch it. I'm like, I know. It's 2 more steps. I got it. So I had this tour down perfect. And one of the stops was right outside the student life office. And I would spend some time talking about student life and what the purpose of student life was, how the students interact with student life, how they interacted with the students. And right around the corner from the student life office is what's fondly referred to as the music hallway, because it's where all the musicians hung out. Most of their classes were right off that hallway. And anyways, there's this one girl. Some of you may know her. Her name was Lizzie, and she's a character. And because I gave this tour 2 or 3 times a week, and I spent time talking about student life office, she was a musician, so she sat right there in that hallway. She began learning the speech that I had. She began memorizing what I talked about. She actually got to a point where she memorized my inflections. She memorized my jokes. She even memorized my hand movements. I talk with my hands. And if you tell me to put my hands in my pockets as I talk, I can't do it. They will come out as I start talking. So I talk with my hands. That's very evident. And so anyway, so by the end of the first semester, Lizzie would actually, as I came up the stairs and we stood in front of the student life office, she would kind of very nonchalantly walk past the tour group, stand behind the tour group, and she would imitate me giving my speech to the tour group. And she would try to get me to break character. And there was once or twice or a dozen times when I did break character. And she loved giving this speech, and I got texts from friends, videos from friends of Lizzie imitating me to a T. I have to admit, it was really good. But this is why it's so vital who we decide who we hang around, who we decide to follow, who we decide our role models in our lives, because you will begin to imitate the people that you hang around, that you spend time with. And so Paul, in this passage, and at the end of Philippians chapter 3, he gives two categories of people on earth. And every person on earth fits into one of these two categories. There are no in-betweens. There are no people that walk the lines. The two categories are this. He lists enemies of heaven and citizens of heaven. And then we as believers get to choose who we want to follow. And so tonight we're going to compare these two groups of people that Paul lists in verses 17 through 21. We're going to compare these two groups and ask ourselves, what do we want out of life and who have we decided to follow to obtain it? One theologian said this way, he says, principles of life are more easily caught than taught. This is why, as we'll see in a moment when we read this passage, that the Philippians were told to look around for models of Christ and to follow them. And in our culture, our Western culture, we've actually very much almost distorted this idea of leadership, and we've demanded leadership out of every person in our culture. Everywhere you look, you're asked to be a leader. You're told you need to be a leader to succeed. You're told that you need to be a leader and lead others in the right way in order to accomplish something. Leaders are revered. They're put on pedestals. And unfortunately, because we have misconstrued this idea of leaders, that everybody has to be a leader, it's done more harm than good. Because when we see in Scripture, it's actually clear that we should be doing more following than leading. We should be doing more imitating than trying to be the one that other people follow. And so it's clear that Scripture is clear that some people are given gifts of leadership. We all do have responsibilities of leadership within certain realms. But the emphasis that Scripture places is actually on following the right type of leader in our lives. If you think about the system that God has put into place, there's more following in it than leading. Take the church, for example. We have our pastor who's been placed as the head of our church for us to follow, for us to emulate as he follows God. And we follow God too. All right, let's make sure I make that clear. But then men, it's your responsibility to follow pastor, to follow his leading, to follow his example as you follow God. Wives, you are taught to follow your husbands. Wives, you're taught to follow the older women in the church that have gone before you and that set examples. Children, you're supposed to follow your parents. You're supposed to follow those in the church that have been placed in authority over you. Each person has been given a level of leadership within their certain role and responsibility, but we're called to follow examples of Christ-likeness. We're called to imitate examples of Christ-likeness in our lives. If we all seek to be leaders, if we all seek to be can we use the term alpha males, in the body of Christ, then there would be no one to lead. We have a responsibility to lead in the areas that we've been designated, but don't forget that following is just as important in our lives as we desire to live godly lives. So within these two groups that I just mentioned before, enemies of heaven and citizens of heaven, Paul gives three different characteristics of each group, and then he contrasts them. And so tonight I actually want to do something just a little bit different in the way that I present this passage tonight. Normally I like just going verse by verse and laying out what Scripture has for us. But I think it's important that we see these two groups and how each group demonstrates that characteristic. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you the characteristic, and then we're going to talk through how each group demonstrates that characteristic. So let's go ahead and start in Philippians chapter 3. We'll start in verse 17 and read through the end of the chapter. Philippians 3 verse 17 says, "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have for us an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, whose mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that he may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." So as Paul is writing to the Philippian believers, he tells them, he says, I can't be with you at all given times. We know that he loves this group of believers, as we saw in previous verses, that he wishes he could be with them. But he says, I can't be with you all the time. So instead, what I want you to do is I want you to look for people who emulate Christ, who follow Christ, and I want you to follow them. Look for good examples that you are able to follow if I can't be with you. So the first characteristic that we see of these two different groups, the enemies of heaven and the citizens of heaven, we first see their commitment. So what is the commitment of the enemies of heaven? Enemies are committed to earthly things. In verse 19, we see in the last part of the verse, Paul says, "Who mind earthly things." They view the world through temporary, attainable stuff. It controls the way they work. It controls their playtime. It controls their entertainment. It controls the media, how they view government, how they use their money. Most importantly, though, it shapes the way that they view their human interaction. I'm certain there are buzzwords that you all are familiar with right now, such as love and tolerance and privilege. They do not accept the idea of a God who reigns supreme. And instead, these enemies of heaven will give their complete attention to making movies, writing songs, creating a lifestyle that focuses on the pleasure that you can attain for yourself. Whereas citizens of heaven are committed to heavenly things. Verse 20 says, "For our conversation is in heaven." Remember this word conversation. We saw it back in chapters 1 and 2. This word conversation is our lifestyle, our citizenship, how we live, what do we associate with. And so this does not mean that my life should constantly be only consumed with dreaming about heaven. And in order to understand what Paul is talking about here, when he says our conversation is in heaven, our citizenship is in heaven, we have to understand that Paul is using the first century model of citizenship. And it's different than our Western 21st century model of citizenship. So Paul is not referring to a place, but he's actually talking about an allegiance. Philippi was a Roman colony, which was full of Roman citizens. They did not desire to move back to Rome as their homeland, but instead they internalized the Roman way of life where they were already located. It was not about a place, it was about an allegiance. The Roman citizens of Philippi, they were committed to a Roman lifestyle. They promoted it, they lived by it, they defended it. It was the grid by which they structured their lives. And so to understand what Paul is talking about here when he says our citizenship is in heaven, it does not mean that we have to move there in order to succeed as being a citizen. Paul makes it clear that we are structured our lives by a biblical expectation and definition as a citizen of heaven. This is the way one theologian said it. He said, claiming citizenship of heaven is not just a statement about going there. It's being intent on a lifestyle that is defined there. It produces a biblical worldview. A citizen of heaven will live this biblical lifestyle. He will promote it. He will defend it. It will shape the way he eats, the way he sings, the way he works, what he views, what he reads, what entertainment he consumes, and how he treats other people. It will be the grid by which he structures his life. When we talk about our citizenship, it's not that we desire to move to heaven. We all desire to move to heaven. I understand that. But when we think about what heaven is like, what heaven has to offer, do we practice that here on earth? We know that heaven is full of worship. Do we desire to worship here on earth? We know that heaven is full of the redeemed and the justified and those that are no longer under the power of sin. And do we desire to live our lives consumed by a God who can give us the strength to live our lives not being under the power of sin? So it's not that we are moving to heaven. It's that we are making sure that we are living our lives as a way that we would live in heaven. And so if we're committed to something, if you're going to act a certain way to obtain a goal, we have to understand that we do have to go through certain process, a step, the certain conduct. That's exactly what our second point is. Our second point is the conduct. So the enemies conduct themselves according to fleshly desires. And we see that in verses 19 again, where we see glory is their belly. And at the end of verse 19, where it says, whose glory is their shame. So the enemies conduct themselves according to their fleshly desires. And Paul uses two clauses in this particular verse to describe the walk of the enemies of heaven, or their lifestyle, shall we say. First, he says their God is their belly. Their God is reference to what drives, controls them, consumes them. It controls their desires, their behaviors. Unbelievers are slaves to whatever masters that they obey. So the belly is most likely in reference to the fleshly desires that control their sin nature. We saw that really all the way back in chapter 1 at the very beginning when he talked about how he longs after the Philippians from his bowels, right? That's a really interesting phrase to our 21st century mindset, but it's really where their emotions come from. It's the very center of their desires, what drives them. And so when Paul says that their glory, whose God is their belly and whose glory is their shame, their God is what drives them to whatever they desire, whatever sin can satisfy them for a certain point of time. It's the same sin nature to which they have already committed themselves to following, as we saw in that previous point. So these desires, they drive unbelievers to want power, to want influence, self-reliance, pleasure, pride. We can consider one who's living his life in a way to satisfy those desires. They may outwardly have appeared to succeeded, but Scripture clearly states that they are enemies of the cross. And secondly, the second clause that Paul uses is, he says their glory is their shame. And what they don't realize is the way that they are living actually brings shame upon themselves from the lens of Scripture. They find pleasure, they seek after accomplishments that are shameful to the truth. Their fellow compatriots encourage, they also glory in that same sin. It's not uncommon to hear those of you that work in a secular environment, it's not uncommon to hear your coworkers or people brag about their drunken escapades, their promiscuous, immoral exploits, They flaunt the very things that will bring their destruction. All we have to do is look at the latest tabloids. Consider the most recent movies or hit music videos. And we understand that what Scripture defines as shameful, an artist will consider his masterpiece. So enemies of the cross, enemies of heaven, boast about living in a way that satisfies the lust of the flesh, which ultimately leads to a life of shame. In contrast, then, we talk about the citizens of heaven. What is their conduct? Paul has just spent the last three chapters describing how citizens of heaven conduct themselves as being worthy of the gospel. Back in chapter 1, verse 27, he says, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel." So first of all, one of the things that we understand is that we live in a unified manner as a family, a body of Christ. That's found back in verse 27 of chapter 1. "You stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Number two, citizens of heaven avoid seeking their own desires and instead look out for the things of others and seek the mind of Christ. Chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man unto his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus." That mind of Christ was being a servant, desiring to take care of people, to put their needs above his own. And we see that throughout the accounts of Scripture where Jesus just served. And he loved people. Number three, citizens of heaven never stop growing, but continue working out their own salvation with fear and trembling because God is working in them. Chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do his good pleasure." Number four, we see that there's no confidence in our own abilities. The only way that we gain righteousness is by faith. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, I won't spend time reading that, but Paul lays out his worldly accomplishments, his resume. If anybody could be considered spiritual, and from a worldly perspective, it was Paul. But he says, all of that, I counted all as loss because it didn't gain me the cross, the righteousness of God. The only thing that he wants is to be able to give all of that up so he can focus on what truly matters, and that's his faith, trusting in God, following after God. Number five, we strive forward in life even though it gets difficult. And this is what we saw last month in chapter 3, verse 13 and 14. "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." And our ultimate boast is in Christ, chapter 1, verse 21, "For me to live is Christ." Ultimately, demonstrating the attitude of heaven on earth by shining as a light for him. Chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. Specifically in verse 15, "that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world." So citizens of heaven, conducting ourselves worthy of the gospel. Paul spent three chapters laying out what's expected of us, what our lives should look like. So what's their motivation? What are they driven by? Each group wants something. Each group will end up with something. So the third characteristic we want to look at is their conclusion. The first group, enemies. Enemies are promised destruction. Verse 19, the first part says, "whose end is destruction." Those that live in sin ultimately have to pay the penalty for that sin. But we have to ask, and it's often as believers, I know this thought crosses our mind, why is it that those who are living in sin seem to be the most prosperous? Why is it that those who seem to be doing the complete opposite of what God desires are the ones that have the most fun, smile for the cameras, seem to dress nice and drive cool cars and wear fancy watches? See, it's unfortunately, believers, that we actually have the wrong idea of what prosperous is. We're too short-term view. We have a very short idea of what prosperous means. Think about it. If we were to gain the world, but if we didn't have Christ, we would have nothing. If we were to gain everything on earth, and yet life is but a vapor, but we didn't have Christ, we wouldn't have anything. So, believer, as we begin to examine those that are walking as enemies of heaven, we consider, are they really being prosperous? Those that are making more money than I could dream of, are they truly prosperous? Or have we decided to place the wrong definition of what prosperous means? Enemies of God will not escape the judgment of God. We do not need to fear their enemies, our enemies, because their future is already decided. Chapter 1, verse 28 says, "And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God." The enemies will reach their demise. They will have to face the wrath and the judgment of God. So as we go through life and we see those that are prosperous and they begin to persecute us, the persecution of believers by the enemies of God is nothing to be compared to of the persecution of God himself. It's our honor to suffer with him. Suffering's a good thing. Enemies will do all that they can to ridicule citizens of heaven for their standards, for their morals. They'll do everything in their power to try and convince you to join them. See, enemies do not want to admit that their ultimate end is defeat. They only want company. Misery enjoys company. Heard that phrase before. They try to make everyone else live like them, to pressure you to live like them, to put so much peer pressure on you to live like them so they don't have to think about their end. Because in the end, we know that all the money in the world doesn't make people happy. My grandmother, she has a very, very godly woman, okay? So this is nothing against her, but she has a magnet on her refrigerator that says, "Money doesn't make me happy. I ask that somebody at least let me have the chance." I love my grandmother to death. So she's, a very godly woman. But money doesn't make us happy. The prosperous, those that the world puts on a pedestal, are they truly prosperous? Or are they in just as much misery as the next person? However, citizens of heaven, their end, their promised transformation, verse 21, "Who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." So we as believers, while we watch the world tumble in misery and turmoil and try to define what prosperity really means, we as citizens of heaven get to eagerly anticipate the return of our Savior. When he comes, when our bodies are raised from the dead, he will transform our sin-ridden bodies into glorified new bodies. So it's interesting here where Paul is not necessarily trying to teach a lesson in eschatology, but instead he's trying to remind believers that Christ will return. He will make things right. And we understand this from a historical context because when life got tough in Philippi, the Roman citizens didn't move back to Rome. Instead, what happened is the emperor came to Philippi and he fixed what needed to be fixed, so that the Philippians were able to continue living like Romans in Philippi without any resistance. So Paul uses this model to reassure the believers that Christ will come and he will fix things on earth so that the believers can live as citizens of heaven on earth without any resistance. This will become reality when old things will pass away, when God will make a new heaven and a new earth, when we'll be able to reside with him for forever. We are promised a transformation. So it's clear that there's one group that's more desirable than the others. And as we look at these two groups, it's time to examine ourselves. It's time to examine our response to each group. So our response, what are we to do with each group? Paul says in verse 18, in the second part of the verse, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping." Paul says that we should weep for the enemy of heaven. Paul often warns believers of the enemy, and he's doing so here again in the book of Philippians, but he makes it clear that he's not weeping for believers. He's weeping for those, the false teachers, those that have destruction as their end. He takes no joy in the focus or lifestyle or the end of the enemies. He's weeping with these tears of sorrow. And so as we look at the enemies of heaven, there's four wrong responses that we as believers often express towards enemies of heaven. The first one is ridicule. We often ridicule enemies of heaven to confirm our position. We shouldn't make fun of our enemies. We should feel genuine sadness for them. The second wrong response that we have is rejoicing over the demise of our enemies. See, as believers, we often cheer for the destruction of our enemies. When justice has been served, it is not uncommon for us as believers to voice our happiness. You see someone is brought to justice. There was a case that I was reading about how there was a certain man who was convicted of a crime and he was given the death sentence. And when the ruling came down, there was a group of Christians standing outside the courthouse and they started cheering when the death sentence happened. This is not to say that we should not be joyful that justice has been served, but we cannot express happiness on the person for whom the justice has been dealt, like the death penalty. We should weep. We should have so much sorrow, so much sadness when someone faces the wrath of God. Justice is a good thing. We understand that God has laid out a government for us that can deal justice. But for those that ultimately have to face God, why are we excited? Why would we ever rejoice that they have to face God and they have no hope? They have nothing that they can deem as righteousness. The third wrong response is rejoicing again, but over the exploits of the enemies of God. So when we follow and we voice support to any enemy who is actively seeking the opposite of righteousness, why would we encourage or support those exploits? I have to admit that I've had to stop watching all sports. I love sports. I am just as sporty as the next person. Well, I'm not sporty. That's very obvious. But I love watching sports. But I can't support certain entities or certain groups of people who are vehemently against the truth of God and who actively seek to destroy what God has given to us. I cannot support something that is actively seeking the opposite of what God desires for his children. We can't rejoice over the exploits of the enemies of God. And fourthly, the wrong response is longing for the things of the world. These are the materials, the things, the lifestyles of God's enemies. Why do you want what you want? If you desire material things, then you've forgotten the one who provides for you. if you desire the lifestyle or certain actions, and you've forgotten about the one who's given his life for you? Why do we want the things that ultimately bring destruction to God's enemies? But when it comes to citizens of heaven, we're commanded to rejoice with the citizens of heaven. And we see this back in chapter 2 and verse 2. Paul says, "Fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." So Paul has already told the Philippians, he's already communicated to us that we are able to find great joy in observing our fellow saints who are walking and modeling their lives according to Scripture, who are seeking to follow Christ. We can find great joy in encouraging and motivating one another in a lifestyle that is modeled after heaven. We must seek after the disobedient believers who are following the enemies of the cross. The disobedient believers who are following enemies of the cross, they won't see the same destruction as those that are truly lost, but they will cause great sorrow. We do not always rejoice in response to those that are living worthy of the gospel. Sometimes we're plagued with envy or jealousy when we see God's blessings on other believers. Sometimes we even get angry when they point out a weakness in my own life. Sometimes we ridicule them because their standards or their lifestyle is different than ours. None of these are biblical. We ought to rejoice when other believers are walking in truth. We should mark them, as chapter 3, verses 17 says, and we should seek to imitate them. So that brings us to our conclusion. Paul only presents two options of those that walk on earth: either citizens of heaven or enemies of the cross. He doesn't give that neutral third option that we can decide to put ourselves in. We cannot be the neutral third option. We have a choice to make. Who are we going to follow? Who are we going to associate with? So think about those that you are close to. Think about those that you admire, that perhaps that you have put on a pedestal, your heroes, or somebody that you admire. And ask yourselves, why do you admire them? We can admire any number of people for any number of reasons. There are a lot of athletes who are in much better shape than I am, but they have nothing to offer me. There are many musicians that are in the secular realm that have an amazing amount of talent, but they have nothing to offer my spiritual life. There's any number of businessmen, wealthy entrepreneurs who have made more money than you can ever imagine. But they don't offer the joy or the happiness. So who do we consider your examples? Who do you consider to be your leaders? Why do you follow them? And this comes back around to another question as well. What kind of example are you setting for others? Are you one who can be followed? These principles of Scripture are more easily caught than taught. It's an incredible phrase that has been ringing around in my head this week. And when I very first started learning to conduct music, I only took one class at Maranatha, learning to conduct. The vast majority of what I learned was sitting in choir watching my choir conductor. I've even found myself now actually doing certain motions that resemble Pastor. Pastor's got a very unique way of conducting. Some of you go, no, he's just flapping his arms like a bird. No, he's got some very distinct ways of conducting. And I started picking up on them. So how are you leading your life? How are you demonstrating to others? Who are you holding up in your life that you should be following? Because they are either citizens of heaven or they're enemies of the cross. Someone is always watching you, whether you realize it or not. Parents, your children are watching you. Teenagers, the little children are watching you. Children, the adults in church are watching you. Whether you realize it or not, someone is always watching. So are you following and living like those that live like an enemy of heaven? Or are you following those that live like a citizen of heaven? The choice is yours. Following does not make you weak. It's the reverse of what our culture tells us. It actually takes a lot of humility. It takes a lot to be willing to submit and to follow someone. But Scripture is clear that we are to follow those that are citizens of heaven, that we are supposed to model our lives after those that are citizens of heaven. Seek to live a life that follows and emulates a lifestyle of a godly citizen of heaven. Let's pray together. Father, as we come before you, we're thankful that you have given us examples in Scripture. You have given us examples, even within our own church here together, that we can follow, that we can learn from. So Lord, as we go throughout our day, help us to remember that we are always being, that we are always following something, that we are always modeling our lives after something. Lord, help us to desire to seek after the good ones, those citizens that live according to a heavenly lifestyle. Lord, help us to always be conscious of the way we're acting, we're conducting ourselves, knowing that someone is watching, that someone, most importantly, is you, and that we want to please you in the way that we conduct ourselves. Help us to be willing to openly admit to ourselves, to you, who we follow, why we follow them. Lord, help us to make good decisions in our lives and who we decide to model our lives after. Thank you again for the leaders in this church, those godly men and women that each of us are able to look up to and follow. Help us all to desire to follow you first and foremost. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. In our invitation tonight, let me ask just some very maybe pointed questions by age group. Children, who are you following? Who's your hero? We've got in our church family here, and we've got family that's on purpose here tonight. Children, are you really quick and ready to obey your mom and dad and follow their example? Or is it somebody on TV or on the video that you want to be like? Maybe tonight you're a young person, teenager on down, and you realize that your examples in the Christian life or your example for life have not been the right examples, the right heroes. And you'd say, Pastor, would you pray for me? I see now that I need to be following people that passionately pursue the Lord and that alone, which for many of you would include your mom and dad, listening to their advice and counsel, obeying them, and having friends that help you walk with Christ, not sin. Maybe a young person and I would say, Pastor, the Lord's convicting my heart. I want to have the right people that I follow. Would you pray that God would help me to follow the right people? Anyone as a teenager on down say, Pastor, that's my need. Please pray that I would follow the right people. Yes, amen. Anybody else? Yes, amen. Adults. We often talk here about following Christ, and obviously he is our supreme example, and yet, as Paul pointed out there in verse 17, I want you to follow me. He was the example. Adults, who do you look to in decision-making in your life? Who do you try to emulate? Are they godly? It may not be somebody older than you. It may be somebody actually younger. But who is it that you hang around? Are they godly influences? Maybe tonight you'd say, Pastor, I want to make sure that I surround myself with good, godly influence, not wanting to emulate sinners, enemies of the cross. Let your heart beat tonight and say, Pastor, I need to work on that carefully in my life. Any adult that would say, that's my need tonight. Yes, amen. Are you here tonight without Christ? I realize that Pastor Caleb has not presented specifically the plan of salvation, although he painted the picture very clear between enemies of the cross and citizens of heaven. Are you here tonight without Christ? You're an enemy of the cross. Maybe tonight you'd say, Pastor, I need to be saved. Well, it's a young person, adult. I need to become a citizen of heaven. Anyone that would say, Pastor, please pray for me. I need to be saved tonight. Anyone? So, Lord, work in our hearts and lives. Help us to surround ourselves with good examples, citizens of heaven, those that passionately pursue you and their allegiance is to the very character of Jesus Christ himself. Lord, help the young people to be quick and ready, children in the home and even those that are maybe out of the home but have godly parents, may we be quick and ready to follow the good example of our parents and hear and heed their counsel. Lord, may none of us here have for our example and for those that we pursue and fellowship with, those that are enemies of the cross. And may we not let this world influence our hearts. If there's one here tonight without Christ, draw them to thyself. It's in your name we pray.